Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. Look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. We find ourselves sitting around the table at Betty's house, the ladies' Bible class. We are going to make another giant leap in the Old Testament this morning. There's pivotal moments. There are definite time frames in the Old Testament, and there's definitely different periods of time that show different things. And when we left the story of the law, the first five books, when we leave the story of Moses, and we find Moses dying and being buried and ready to cross the sea, and we turn the page over to the book of Joshua, it's like we've passed a great big intermission, and the curtains are going to go up again, and the whole thing is going to change. One of the things that's going to change is the pace. We are all of a sudden going to be high speed, high pace. And we just left a very low speed, low pace. They were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, slowly drudging along year after year in that old desert with the snotty boogers and the dirty feet and everything else that they had. No food, of course. We find out that, you know, all they had to eat was that old manna and that old quail, and they didn't have any cucumbers. They didn't have all the wonderful things that they thought they should have. But God is going to now take and going to let them go into the promised land. The book of Joshua only takes up a period of about a decade. The book of Joshua really doesn't have a whole lot of stories in it. We just really passed the one character that's got a lot of stories, and that's Moses. We found story after story after story after story, but when we come to the book of Joshua, it's going to be very simple, very to the point, very quick. It's going to be very, very an important part of the portrait that God is painting. You can divide the book of Joshua up into four very simple parts. Chapters 1 through 5 are the preparation and the crossing. They are going to get ready. They are going to look across at the land. They are going to send the spies out. And they are going to have a great crossing of the Jordan River. And it is going to, if you cannot tell that God is trying to point forward to something in this story, then you just need to look again. Because it is as clear gets. Chapter 6 through 12 is going to be about the conquest of Canaan. They are going to go in. They're going to go into the city of Jericho. They're going to go into the city of Ai. They're going to make a treaty with Gilgal, and then they're going to go into the south, and they're going to go into the north. They're going to conquer and take over almost all of Canaan. Now, God is going to tell them to get rid of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Amalekites. He's going to tell them to get rid of all them. The book of Joshua is about the incomplete victory. As they go through in chapter 6 through 12 and they conquer, they are not going to fully conquer. And we are going to find it's going to set them up for big problems later. Chapters 13 through chapters 21 is going to be dividing the land. We're going to skip that. We'll kind of thumb through it like we did last week when we were coming through different spots. The story really kind of ends at chapter 12. And chapter 13 through 21 is really a lot of map work and showing where the different tribes are going to have their land, where the Levites are going to end up with their land, so on and so forth. And then we get to chapters 22, 23, and 24. We have the world's greatest power of positive speaking, motivational speech you've ever heard in your entire life. Moses gives a speech that Zig Ziglar would have stood up and applauded for. Because Moses is going to stand up and he is going to tell the Israelites over and over and over again, you can do this. You can accomplish this task if you will just do it right. God's going to tell Moses, you can't enter the land, but your general, Joshua, is now going to take over and going to lead the people. We found Joshua, remember, when we first come to Joshua in the beginning of the story of Moses, Joshua's kind of in the background a little bit, but he's every time he pops up, he's very strong. The big time when he picks up and he's very, very strong is when the 12 spies go in to spy out the land. We remember Joshua and Caleb were the only two that came back and said, we can do this, no problem. Yeah, they're huge. Yeah, they make us look like little tiny little grasshoppers that they could step on. But we can do this because we've got God on our side. And the other 10 dorks, no, we can't do this. Look how big they are. They're going to squash us like bugs. No faith. But Joshua's got the faith. As we get ready to go into this, I want you to understand that the Amorites, the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites that are living in the land, the people that the Israelites are going in to conquer, are all going to be the relatives of the Israelites in one way or another. They are going to either be the relatives all the way back to Noah through Canaan, They're going to be defeating them. They're going to be fighting the Moabites, the Edomites. These are all relatives. Edom from the tribe of Esau, Moab from the family of Lot. And one of the things that they have gotten involved in, these foreigners, these brothers and sisters in a way to Israel, cousins, is they've gotten involved in Baal worship. And what Baal worship was a multi-theistic god. There was the El, who was the god of the heavens. There was the Min-Baal, who was the god of the earth. The Yam, the god of the sea. And Mot, the god of the underworld. And the Baal worshippers always felt like they were always in a constant fight with these guys through the particular things of the seasons. When the tide come in, that was the gods winning. When the tide went back out, that was the gods losing. And when the plants started to grow and to multiply and prosper, that was when the gods were winning and the gods were losing as summertime rained and fall came on and everything died back out. It's kind of crazy. But Baal was really an excuse for a lot of sexual or immorality, for a feel-good religion where the people could say we're religious, but they just went and did everything else they wanted. We're going to really find the beginnings of the Baal worship here as we go into the land of Canaan. We're going to find it actually hit a pivot, hit a high point under the time of Ahab. Ahab was a worshiper of Baal in the period of the divided kingdom. We're going to follow Baal from here on out. We're going to see the kinds of people that he brought forth. Joshua is one of my favorite books. Joshua is one of my favorite books because of the words "be strong and courageous." Let's just start reading in chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. Now he's from the tribe of Ephraim. Joshua's from the tribe of Ephraim, which was one of Joseph's sons. Remember, Ephraim and Manasseh were his two sons. Joseph is not going to inherit land. His sons are going to inherit land. That's very important to remember when we get a little bit further. Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am given to them. The children of Israel, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness, and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you, Joshua. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all that is according to the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have a good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." I always said if I were president of the United States and I wanted to get something across to the American people, I would walk out the front door of the White House, call a press conference, and I'd just say the same thing three times over again. That's what I would do. I would say something to the effect of, "California has got the most stringent gun laws in the country and the worst gun problems ever, so gun laws don't work." And then I'd say that again, and then I'd say that again, and then what would the news media do? They'd be talking about, you know, what did he do? He said that three times in a row, and then he went back in the door. I always said, if you said something three times, it meant it was very serious. Oftentimes, I tell the little girl, three times in a row, Yeah, I'm going to say it one more time because I want to make sure you get this. We get it, Uncle. I know, but I'm going to say it one more time anyways. God tells Joshua here, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. And what's funny about this is Joshua's the last person God needs to say this to. Joshua's already strong and courageous. That's a part of his, we're going to learn that's a part of his personality. But God knows that even the strongest of the strong, such as Joshua, was going to have a hard time because of what he's about ready to do. It was very easy for Joshua to be strong and courageous when he wasn't in charge of the Israelites. But now he's in charge of the most complaining bunch of people you've ever seen walk the face of the earth. And there are going to be times when Joshua's going to want to face palm and he's going to want to pull his hair out. God is giving Joshua a great shot in the arm. He's reminding Joshua what Joshua already knows. But more importantly, God is setting up a pattern in the book of Joshua, and I want us to stand and I want us to shut Joshua out for a moment. Let's pick him up out of the book of Joshua and let's set him over there in Betty's room on the bed with the bears. We're going to leave him out for a moment because we can. Because Joshua is the centerpiece of this for God to accomplish a greater task. God is telling us, as we begin our plan of salvation, as we begin our march into Christianity to be strong and courageous, as we go through especially these first chapters of Joshua, the parallel that is in here is our Christian walk of life. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, they represent sin in the world. And the crossing of the Jordan and the fights and the battles against the bad people of the area fights our battles against sin. We are all supposed to be a Joshua. Here it's going to be a physical conquering of a land. Here it's going to be a physical conquering of enemies. In the New Testament, it is a spiritual conquering of the land. It is a spiritual conquering of the church. It is a spiritual conquering of the things in this life that we face on a daily basis. And we're going to see that picture. And God tells us, God's message to us, through the Old Testament, through speaking to Joshua, is as you begin your Christian walk of life, be strong and courageous. You will just trust me. Things aren't always going to go good, Joshua. And I'm going to read between the lines for a moment to Joshua some of these things that we know that are there in the mind of Joshua and the mind of God in all this. God can't always put every single word that is contemplated in something like this, but we know what he's saying. He's saying, Joshua, you're going to get to the city of Ai, and even though I'm going to tell everybody, don't take anything away, don't save it, somebody's going to. You know they're going to. Joshua, you're going to tell those people to do what they're told, and they're not going to do what they're told. He's strong and courageous. He's telling us, you know, you're going to go through life as a Christian, be strong and courageous. And I'm going to be there to help you. Things aren't always going to go right, but if you will just trust me, if you will just have some faith in me, I will help get you through the hurdles. Be strong and courageous. Let's read verse 9 again. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then we come to the orders to cross the Jordan. You know, I want us to remember. We'll cover that in a minute. Then Joshua commanded the officers in verse 10 of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare divisions for yourself, for within 3 days, there's the 3 days, you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Abraham was told generations ago, I'm going to give you four great promises, and one of those promises was going to be land, and they are about ready to have the big party. They're about ready to get the land. And then on a side note, and this is going to kind of follow us through the story, it's a little side note, but to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. They haven't crossed the Jordan yet. Remember, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh asked for the land on the other side of the Jordan. And Moses says, okay, that's great. You can have that land, but you need to go with your brothers into the land. You need to fight the land. You need to conquer the land. And when it comes time to distribute the land, you can go back over to your livestock. You can go back over to your children and your wives, and you can settle on that land. I have always kind of believed, and we know because we can watch as history goes on, Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh over there are kind of going to just fizzle. they're not going to do really too well over there. They wanted the tribe, Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh wanted to be a part of it, but they wanted to be over on the other side looking. They didn't want to participate in the great promise. They despised the birthright. They looked on the other side of the grass and went, oh, this is better over here. We can feel religious over here. It'll be all right. They're on the wrong side of the water, folks. They're on the wrong side of the water. Does that mean that they were evil? No, not any more evil than their complaining brothers. But there's something wrong here with their wants and their desires, isn't there? Remember the word which the Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and giving you this land. Oh, I'm sorry, I read that. Your wives and your little ones and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed and almighty, and all your mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he gave you, and has also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses the servant gave you on this side of the Jordan towards the sunrise. And that could be a parenthetical statement. In fact, I've written parentheses after sunrise and before verse 12. Because it really is, it's a parenthetical statement. He's stopping while he's discussing with everybody else, and he's just giving a little side note to these guys. And then he goes back. So they answered Joshua, saying, all that you command us, we will do, and whenever you will send us, we will go, just as we heeded Moses and all the things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you. Notice they said, only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. So they picked up the theme, didn't they? Kind of interesting that they picked up the theme, but they're not picking up the whole picture. They're missing something. Now we come to what oftentimes in our Sunday schools we cover is a little tiny little story. We cover the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. And it's a big, huge story. We march around 7 days. On the seventh day, we march around 7 days, and the walls come tumbling down. And that's the story we tell. But that's not the story. Jericho is a side story to the story of Rahab. The story of Rahab on the wall is the big story here. It's kind of like the flood and the ark. The flood is not the big story. It's the ark that is the big story. What the ark is going to do in that flood is going to be the big story. What's going to happen in Rahab's house as the walls come tumbling down is the big story. You know, as we watch the Israelites walking forward leaving the wilderness, coming up around onto the other side of the Jordan. Remember, they had two fights. They fought two small nations, and they won. It really, really made a huge impression. So while they're sitting on the other side of the Jordan River, Jericho at that time can see them. And remember that Bugs Bunny cartoon where Bugs Bunny says, the guy says, batten down the hatches. And Bugs Bunny says, well, I did batten down the hatches. And he says, well, batten them down again. That's what's going on in Jericho right now. They're battening down the hatches. They are closing the gates. They are locking the doors. They are putting everybody on guard. In our country, you know, after 9/11, we had a code system set up for different codes, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 with different colors. Jericho is at number 5 with the solid red. They know what's coming. They have heard of these Israelites. They know from 40 years ago what had happened at the Red Sea. They knew God was with them. They knew about the pillar of fire. They knew about the pillar of cloud. They knew about all these things, and they are very petrified right now. If they had Fox News, MSNBC, and CNN right now, all the stations in every house would be turned to the Israelites on the other side of the Red Sea, and everything they could do, they'd be saving. They were saving up, gathering up water and food for a natural, or not a natural, for a great catastrophe. And we're going to find that out when we get in and start finding out what Rahab says to these spies. That's what she's going to tell them, the spies. Don't you know? We know there's a great thing coming. Rahab understands that she needs salvation. She needs salvation. She knows there is a day of reckoning coming. She doesn't know when. She just knows it's going to happen. And she needs salvation. So now in chapter 2. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out 2 men. Now see, Joshua's smart. Joshua didn't send out 12 guys. He says, I'm not pulling that nonsense. Last time we sent 12 guys back, 10 of them came back and messed us up for 4 years. I think we'll just send the 2 that I know are going to come back with faith. And I'm almost positive that's what Joshua probably did. He probably turned around and found the 2 guys that he knew were not going to come back going, oh, we can't do this. We can't do this. He sends 2 from the Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So, this was always kind of in the back of my mind as a kid. Some things don't make any sense to me. And I just have to wait till I get there to fully understand this. I picture the geography of where we're at. And I picture the guards standing on the walls of Jericho. Jericho had these big, huge, wide walls. These were big walls. And you could see everywhere. If you go on top of Mount, what is it down here? Lewis Hill, you go on to the top of Lewis Hill, you can see Tulare, right? You can see Visalia. You can see way almost down to Dinuba and Delano. Dinuba and Delano on a good day. When there's not fog. These guys knew those Israelites were over there and they were watching them. So you can't tell me that when those 2 spies started out across there walking, those guys up on the wall didn't see them. Well, we know they saw them somehow, some way, because they barely get to Rahab's house and they're already on top of them. They're already there looking for them at Rahab's house. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut, and when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I don't know. I pursued them quickly, though, because you might catch them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them from the stalks of flax, with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pushed them had gone out, they shut the gate. This is one of those little passages that is so simple to understand, but the world makes it difficult. If you talk to any number of people about this scripture, they're going to have some different thoughts on Rahab and her lying. Well, here's a great woman of faith, right? She's got some faith in God. We're going to find out, but she's lying. So was her lying okay? Was it bad? What was it? You know, some people believe it. Well, since she was lying for God, it was okay. Some people believe that, well, it was a lie, it was a lie, it was a lie. Such a simple situation here, and the pattern is over and over and over again. We shouldn't for 5 seconds get stuck here. Every example God gives us has given us example of imperfect people, hasn't he? When Christ met the woman at the well, he didn't stop and talk to her because she was perfect. God didn't use her. Christ didn't use her because she was perfect. She'd been married 5 different times, and the guy she was living with right now wasn't her husband. Rahab is a sinner. She's a harlot. She's a person of the world. And God is going to use this woman, and her faith proves something. So, yeah, she lied. She lied. She meant to lie. She was a sinner. That was the whole point. She was a sinner. Now, before they laid down, Rahab came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." Now, this is interesting. How does she know this? She doesn't know anything except for the fact that Israel's on the other side of the Jordan. They're coming this way, and Jericho's battening down the hatches. And she's talking about that God's going to give you the land. This woman understands. She is in the process of conversion here at some point. And I cannot find cannot wait to find her entire story when we get to heaven, because she's got some fascinating things in her life. We can tell that at some point, very quickly before this, she has gone from just living the life of the world to having an understanding that there is a God in Israel. And she has got a full understanding of where this God is going. She is going to be in the genealogy of Christ. If we turn it over to Matthew chapter 1, in the great genealogy, we're going to find 4 women. In chapter 1, in verse 3, we find Tamar. In verse 5, we find 2 women, Rahab and Ruth. And then when we come down a little further, we're going to come to Bathsheba. Rahab is going to be a great, 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 great grandmother of Christ. This harlot, this prostitute. God's going to use her and her imperfections just like he used the Apostle Paul and his imperfections. You know, I don't understand why they get in such a tizzy over Rahab lying. When we go to the New Testament, we find out Paul was killing Christians. The pattern is always there. God is going to take weakness to show his strength. God could have chosen anybody else out of all of Jericho. God could have chosen some pious little old lady sitting on the in a rocking chair that had never even said a foul language out of her mouth, let alone do one little tiny little sin. God could have found some sweet little innocent person. God could have gone in and found the greatest of fathers in all of Jericho who had tried his hardest to teach some morals and some standards to his son. God could have chosen any number of people in the city of Jericho. He chose a harlot who lied. And then he's going to choose her house. He's going to choose her house. I want us to remember a pattern that we're following before we go any further. I come to the garden in the first chapters. And in the garden, everything was great, wasn't it? God took care of them. All of their needs were taken care of. Man had salvation in the garden until he couldn't keep his fingers off the fruit. God kicked man out of the garden, and man found salvation in the family. After God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, until the time we get to Mount Sinai, God is going to work through patriarchal rule. He's going to tell the father what he wants the father to tell the son, and the father is going to be responsible for passing down God's word to the family. Go through the stories in the first few chapters of Genesis, and we come to the end of civilization as they knew it. God tells Noah, build an ark. Salvation is going to be found then in that ark. During the greatest natural catastrophe man has ever known, the whole world floods, yet man is so safe in that ark. With one window and one door that is floating in the water that is washing away all the sin. We go a little bit further and we find some little pictures of this. We find Moses saved on a little ark in the river. 80 years later, Moses comes back. And the people of Israel are saved through the Red Sea, aren't they? And all of their bondage is washed away. They have the Passover. Before that, I got those two written down back and forth. In the Passover, God told the Israelites, you get in that house. You stay in that house. You take the blood. You sprinkle it on the doorpost. You have your sacrifice. You eat it. You eat it ready to run, and if you will do that, I will save you from the death of the firstborn. And they had the first Passover. They come to Mount Sinai. They have the second Passover. God tells them at Sinai, build that tabernacle. And then we come to the wall in Jericho. And we're going to see some very specific things about Rahab's house. She's going to be just like in that ark. She's going to be saved in this great catastrophe, this great ruin. She's going to be saved in the one place where you don't want to be, on the walls that are going to come tumbling down. Now, if I've been one of those spies and they said, how should I be saved? Wouldn't I say, just out of common sense, well, get out of the city and go hide in the hills? He didn't say that. They're going to tell her to stay on the wall. They didn't tell her to go down and hide under some strong building that can't collapse even if the walls collapse. They said, stay on the wall. What's going to collapse the walls? Let's read. Verse 8. Now before they lay down, Rahab came to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard, this is what we've been hearing now, guys, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven and on earth beneath. She gets it, doesn't she? Now, therefore, I beg you, please, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all they that they have and deliver our lives from death. Notice that she didn't say, save my husband. She doesn't have one. So the men answered her, our lives or yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window. For her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. Now, there's a repeat, isn't it? That's the author, and we really don't know who the author was. Joshua wrote, we know he wrote part of this, but who knows who put the whole thing together. But notice that the Holy Spirit in there saying, I think we better repeat this. For her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, go to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless, now here's the sticker, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window. No, that is too complicated, because what happens if it falls out and we've got all those windows to look at? I got a better idea. Why don't you put a big white flag on a pole above it so we can see you better? Or better yet, we got 3 days. Why don't you like paint the house a different color so we can see it? What are you talking about? This little tiny little scarlet cord, and you're going to hang it out the window. Well, we'll never see that. It's not necessary that they see it, is it? What's necessary about this is that it is the window. What's necessary about this is it's a red cord. Let me think. Now let's go back and look at the pattern in here. We go back to the ark, and there was a window, and there was a door. We go to the Passover, and there was the door, and they painted the blood from the sacrifice on the door. We come to Rahab's house, and she puts red in the window. And then we come to the New Testament in the book of John, and Christ says, I am the window. I am the light. I am the source of light. That window, that scarlet cord in that window represented Christ. That's why they didn't use the white flag on top of the house. That's why they didn't paint her house pink and purple polka dots so it would stand out like nobody's business. That's why they didn't tell her, okay, escape with us now. Wouldn't it have been easier for them to say and pull the Sound of Music? Going over the mountain, climb every mountain, follow your dreams. Can't you see the two spies, and they're leading out of the house and leading down the wall? And here goes the harlot Rahab and her father and her mother and her brother and her sisters and everybody else, and they're all just doing the quiet march through. And there's the nuns that stole the cords to the the cords to the alternators, going, forgive us, for we have sinned. Wouldn't it have been easier if it had been a Sound of Music moment and they all just went over there and gone on to the other side of the Jordan River? They could have stayed with the wives and the children of the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and had a great old time. No, they said to stay on the wall where it was dangerous, where the wall was going to fall down. They said to stay in the house with the window, and to put the scarlet thread in the window. This house is pointing forward to the church. This house is pointing forward to Christianity. In order to be saved, you have to be in the house. You cannot be outside of the house. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our heads if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear. And she said, according to your word, so it be. I love Rahab. You know, no telling what kind of a life she lived before this. But boy, she's not mixing any words, is she? It gives me goosebumps to think of the faith that she has. And you know, I like to picture God as a fly on the wall looking down and just watching his thoughts. But his thoughts had to have, along the lines of, look at this great woman of faith. And she's been sitting in Jericho this whole time when I've been doing all the miracles. And she gets it. And those bozos on the other side of the river over there that I'm about ready to give this land to, they see everything that I do for them. I do everything in their presence, and they still complaining. This is where God says, can I just trade all of those Israelites for Rahab? Well, he's gonna. Because Rahab is going to be the one placed in the genealogy. All those other guys over there, there's a whole bunch of them that aren't going to have anything to do with the genealogy of Christ. This woman. You know, Brent, really, the last few weeks has really had some great things to say on the Old Testament. And one important thing that Brent told me he learned this last couple of weeks was God's constant effort to save the Gentiles. Here's an example. She's a Gentile. She's not a Jew. And she is going to bring in a whole lineage into the lineage of Christ. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. She bound it. She didn't just lay it up there. She didn't just tack it up there. She bound it. She did not want it to go away. Christ says, I am the light. The window is the source of light. That scarlet cord is pointing forward to the Christ. Then they departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way but did not find them. There's another one. You know, as you put the whole story of the Old Testament, put it together in a mini-series, and here's this little side scene. Of these guys trying to catch these spies, and they don't have a chance of catching them. They're not going to catch them for all the tea in China. And I imagine it was kind of hilarious to watch as they're going through, we got to find these guys. Where are they? I know they went somewhere. They didn't find them, and they were probably afraid when they went back. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. And then here's another scripture that we come to this every time we turn around. Joshua rose early the next morning and set out from Acacia Grove. Remember, Abraham rose early the next morning and saddled his donkey and went up that mountain. And came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days, there's that 3 days again, that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. That's about a half a mile. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. We passed it up in the book of Exodus, really, in the book of Leviticus, because we passed up a lot of the law. But there was a very specific order in which the Israelites marched. The tribe of Judah always went first. They went in a certain direction. They went in a certain way. In fact, I've got it written down here, a little thing. We've got the around the Ark of the Covenant, we had some armed men, and then we had some men, the priests with the trumpets. Then the Ark came, and then there was a rear guard. The tribe of Judah always went first, and then, if I remember right, Reuben went last. However it went, every time they went somewhere, it all went the same direction. Everything was done in decency and order. God is telling the Israelites, listen, that ark is going to go before you. Stay back. Now, why would God tell them to stay back? Because they can't help but keep touching that thing. God's still scratching his head at this point and saying, why didn't I just tell Eve, just real quickly while she was standing there, stay back, get back. God told Eve, don't touch that tree. And Eve couldn't help but just get as close as she could. She's standing there next to the tree, you know. Satan standing there as a serpent, and Eve standing there, and there, you know, close enough to reach out and touch that tree. God knows good and well. He did the same thing with Mount Sinai. He said, stay back, because it's not going to do me any good to tell you to not touch it, because tomorrow you're going to forget that I said not touch it, and you're going to be standing there next to it. Next thing you know, you're going to touch it, and I'm going to have to kill you. So he says, I'll tell you what, I want you to keep a good half a mile between you guys and that ark. Stay back. Let me do my thing. And you know, I see the Father in God in this story. How often do you just, guys, would you guys just get back a little bit? Give some space here. Let me do my thing. God doesn't want these people to die. And he knows if they get too close to his power, they're going to die. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. You haven't gone this way. Just trust me. Let me lead the way. Let me lead the way. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Then Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin the exile. I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel. Then they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. Well, that's no good. You're going to get their feet wet. Oh, God, why don't you? We could have done this different. They're going to get their feet wet, aren't they? So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, who are sometimes going to be referred to from this point on as the Phoenicians.
Yes.
The Hittites, the Hivites, Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, those are going to be the people in Jerusalem, or the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the 12 tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, that Lord of all the earth, that master, that's the Hebrew word for master, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, and that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, they shall stand as a heap. Now let's look at the difference here. So what happened in the Red Sea? What happened? The Israelites came up to the Red Sea, and God caused a wind from the east that blew and blew the water back and made a dry land. Not so this time. This is not going to be any wind that does this. The description here is almost, and I think we can just about see this, as you read through, the arm of God laying down in that water and dividing it, literally displacing it. The ark is in the middle of it. The power of God is in the ark. God's feet rested upon the ark in a symbolic way to the Israelites. They understood this for 40 years. This ark has been sitting in the most holy place of the tabernacle. That's where God comes, where the priest goes once a year in order to pay homage to the sins. This is God incarnate in the river. So it was, when the people set out from their camps across the Jordan with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows its banks during the whole time of harvest. This is not when the Jordan's at its bottom. You know, we know what our lake looks like when it's low water. It looks like a little mud puddle. It wouldn't take very much to divide that thing, would it? Throw some dirt in there, we could divide it. But when that lake is full and it stretches around there to Rodney Gardner's house, it's a big lake. Well, this was the same thing with the Jordan River. The Jordan River had its low point and it had its high point. God's not choosing when you can almost cross over it on stepping stones. The river is flooding its banks at this time. That the waters which came from downstream stood still and rose in a heap far away at Adam, the city that is beside Perazim. So the waters that went down into the Sea of Araba, that's the salt sea, that's that little salt, that little sea down at the bottom of the river, filled and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all the people crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. See, I don't understand. There could have been so many easier ways of doing this. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of work. I didn't have to go to all that work. Dividing the water. Couldn't we? We could find some other way of doing this. Let me think. If we'd gone around the other side along the Gaza Strip over there, now we know we don't have to worry about the people because God's going to just wipe out the people, right? Then they wouldn't have to cross all that water. I don't understand why God keeps wanting to make the people cross the water. God's got a purpose, doesn't he? God wants those people to cross the water. There's a reason why they crossed the water at the Red Sea. There is a reason why they crossed the water at the Jordan River. They had to go through the water. It is very important to note that these people that are crossing the Jordan River did not leave Egypt. A very few of them did. A very few of them were children when they left Egypt. All the adults have died. except for Joshua and Caleb, they've gone through the water. And now they're going to make a memorial. And it came to pass that all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from among the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here out to the from the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. And Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God up into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take a stone on his shoulder, according to the member of the tribe of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time, saying, what do these stones mean to you? And you shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. Here's the thing. God continues each time to try and give his people something to remember. God kept telling Isaac, God kept telling Jacob, remember the stories of your father. Remember these things. Remember how I told him to leave. Remember all of this. When they get out of Egypt, God is going to go back time after time after time, and he's going to say, remember me taking you out of Egypt. Don't forget. What's the first thing they forgot? They get out 3 months out into the wilderness, and they're already forgetting. They're already complaining. God wants the generations after this to remember the crossing of the Jordan. That doesn't make any sense, though. Again, it does not make any sense. Why would God want them to remember this? Why wouldn't he want them to remember tearing down Jericho? Tearing down Ai. These are the great things they're getting ready to do, not cross the Jordan. God wants them to remember crossing the Jordan. He wants them to remember going through the water. He wants them to remember at which the point is when they find salvation. They are not going to be in the land until they cross that water. They are not going to be in the land until they cross that water. You know, my grandparents were an important part of my life growing up, and my mom's parents lived down in L.A., and we went down 2, 3, 4 years times a year to go see them, and it was a long drive sometimes. Especially when we lived in San Jose, when I was really little, it was a 6, 7 hour drive to get down there. But I can remember after we went over the grapevine and we dropped down into L.A., oh, we were there. Yeah, I didn't realize as a kid once we dropped down into northern Los Angeles, it was still a good 35, 40 minutes before we got to Grandma's house. But we were there. We had crossed the grapevine. It was a hurdle that meant we got there. This was the same. The people of Israel. Now let's start further. Noah was the last man standing before the flood, and he was the father of all after the flood. The Israelites, when they were pulled out of Egypt, were not free from the bondage of Pharaoh until that flood came and washed away Pharaoh and his army, washing away the bondage. The people are not in the land of milk and honey until they cross that river and are in that land of milk and honey. Then the fight starts. Then things get rough. Then you have to start fighting. You know, ask Paul about that, boy. His life was going really, really good until he hit that road to Damascus and he saw the light. They're in the river. They're walking across the river, and they come to the other side, and they build a memorial out of 12 stones. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded in verse 8, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and they laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So the priests who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed over. And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them, about 40,000 prepared for war, across over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. You know, I want to add one more thing to this. Last week we covered in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that God explained to the Israelites, in raising your children, I want you to put my precepts on their forehead, on the doorpost, on the window. I use the dry erase marker a lot. I write on the mirrors. I put in the mirror in the bathroom, you know. Pick up, clean up, wipe down, and sit in his mirror in her room. It says, did you just get out of the bathroom? Did you leave clothes on the floor? I like to use the dry erase and leave little notes around because it's really convenient. See, that's what God's talking about. Now, God, they hadn't invented dry erase yet, but this is what God's talking about. God is talking in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you want to raise your children and you want to raise them in the Lord, you've got to put it everywhere. What are these 12 stones for? Are they for the adults? No. God says, I want you to be able to remind your children. We need to be doing things in our lives to give us an opportunity to remind our children of the faith. In verse 14, on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of Israel, and they feared him, as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. I have a funny feeling this fearing him isn't going to last very long. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho, and the 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. Here again, this does not make sense. We know what they're about ready to do. They're about ready to wipe out Jericho. They're about ready to make the walls come tumbling down. Isn't that the big story? You would think if that was the news media covering all this, they would have hardly even covered crossing the Jordan River. They'd crossed the falling of the walls. Israel, remember crossing this Jordan on dry land. That's what God wants them to remember. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea. Why do I keep comparing it to the Red Sea? Because the Bible keeps comparing it to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. You know, that ark has played a very significant role in this spot. The ark had really three major purposes. One of the purposes is it was a miraculous item that God used to show his power at different times. We see that when Uzzah reaches up to touch the ark. He reaches up to steady it because David went down and bought a brand new cart to instead of carrying it on the pole, then he died. The ark also was a sign of God's power, both to Israel and to the nations around. It was also a symbol of foreshadowing. God taking that ark, the power of God in that ark, is leading the people. Inside that ark is the bread of life, the manna. Inside that ark are those tablets of testimony, the rules that God wanted them to follow. Inside that ark is the word. In the Old Testament, they're following that ark. Because they don't have this Bible like we've got out today. They had the old scriptures. They had the book that we talked about just recently. God talked to Joshua about. But they didn't have this like this. All of that ark. They're at Gilgal, which is northwest and northeast of Jericho. The first town they're going to come to on the other side of the Jordan River. And they're going to set up camp there, and they're going to go down, and they're going to fight the battle of Ai, they're going to fight the battle of Jericho, they're going to fight the battle of Ai, then they're going to come back to Gilgal. But right now at Gilgal, something very important is going to happen. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over. He keeps saying that over and over again, huh? Dried up the waters until we had crossed over. Dried up the waters. They went through the water. They went through the water. And there was no spirit in them any longer. We had crossed over that their heart melted. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. This is the picture of, oh boy, we knew it was coming. Here they come. We give. I surrender. What was the movie, The Empire of the Sun? One of the best movies ever made, I do believe, about the time of the war and this little British boy in Shanghai, China, ends up in a Japanese concentration camp. But as the Japanese are invading Shanghai, China, this little boy, He's fascinated with planes and with military, and the soldiers are marching through Shanghai, and he's separated from his parents, and he stands up, and he goes, "I surrender, I surrender," and the soldiers just march around him, And that's what I see, that the Jericho and all the land of the Canaanites are just about ready to do. They're about ready to go, "I surrender, I surrender." And everybody's just marching around them. "Oh, it's too late to surrender. The walls are coming down anyways." They had no spirit in them any longer because of the children of the Israel. You know, God starts this book out by being, "Be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous." And here's the people of Canaan. They have no strong and they have no courage. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again a second time." So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised. But all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed. Remember, that's what we just said. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, this phrase is used about 15 different times from here on out. The land of milk and honey, the land of milk and honey. Milk represents cattle, and it represents a nomadic way of life. Honey represents agriculture and represents a permanent way of life. When God says the land of milk and honey, that did not mean that they specialized in milk and honey. Like we would think of here, if we talk about the valley, we might talk about oranges, olives, and dairy. Yes, there was milk. Yes, there was honey there. But the phrase milk and honey in the Hebrew, what it meant was, you're going to be plentiful. This is God's sly way of saying you're going to get your cucumbers. See, they kept getting upset about those cucumbers, didn't they, Ben? They wanted their cucumbers. God gave them the bread, he gave them the quail, he gave them their sustenance and told them there's something coming better. I promise, and all they could do was complain they didn't have any cucumbers. God is finally going to give them their cucumbers. Isn't that what we do with our own salvation? We get so mad because things don't go our way and things are not happening. This is not right and that's not right. Instead of thinking the way God wants us to think, which is, this world is not my home and it's going to be okay. We are going to get there one of these days and we're going to have plenty of cucumbers. Sometimes we look at life, especially in the Christian walk of life, and we get mad at God because it just isn't going the way we want it to go. And God's just here telling the Israelites and he's telling us the same thing. If you will just be patient and sustain yourself on the bread that I have given you, there is a day coming when it will all be worth it and you are going to have more than you ever imagined you had while you were living in bondage. There's going to be people that have walked this earth who had more money than Quakers got oats. And they're going to walk away with nothing. Absolutely nothing. God says it doesn't matter if you've got a lot or you've got none. What matters is the end run. The Israelites, they complained and complained and complained. Now, see, if I'd been God, I would have sent him into the land of Canaan and then just made all the crops all dry out. I would have given them all cucumbers and let the cucumbers get just about where everybody's about ready to pick them and then make them disappear. that's what I did. I said, Jensen, every once in a while they go down to the church building and make the air conditioning disappear. here's God saying, finally, guys, you're going to get your cucumbers. You're going to get your cucumbers. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day," which Gilgal means rolling. Moving forward. Gilgal. Gilgal, and it's thick.
I have another one.
Yeah, it's Gilgal. Oh, here it is, right here. It's over there, right next to the Jordan River. Now, the children of Israel, first let's go over to Colossians. I'll have to find it here real quick. I think this is important that we point this out. If you're in Colossians, I'll find it when I get to Colossians. Let's see. In chapter 2 and verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands." Now remember, in the Old Testament we've got the tent, and we go to the book of Hebrews, we've got the tent made without hands. What that's saying is there was something physical, and that is now something spiritual. That tabernacle is physical. The church is spiritual. It's the called out. It's the group of people. It's not the building that we rest in. Circumcision would be the same way. God had a physical circumcision in the Old Testament. He started it with Abraham. He made that covenant. It was a special covenant with Abraham. He included it in the covenant that was given on Mount Sinai. And in the New Testament, that covenant is explained. The circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is the circumcision of Christ? He's got a comma, and in chapter 12 he explains that. "Buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he was made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing it over them." Circumcision was a cutting away of a filthy part of the flesh. It is going to point forward, as Paul just explained in the New Testament, to circumcising the heart. Not the physical heart. We don't go in there for open heart surgery. Some of us might have in the past, and some of us might have to in the future. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about circumcising that spiritual heart, cutting away all of the filthiness of that heart. The circumcision here, there was a purpose behind it, and God really, really hoped that as that physical cutting off went, that the people, their minds and their hearts, could take spirituality just as they were taking the physicalness. Okay. Where did I stop reading? Oh, okay. I'm going to start in verse 10 again. chapter 10 of or verse 10 of chapter 5. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the plains of Jericho. Now, here's something else they're doing. They're doing all kinds of things. They crossed the river, they set up the altar, so they had the great big circumcision. Now they're having the Passover again. How are they going to hold the Passover? They're going to have a sacrifice. They're going to put the blood on the doorposts. They're going to do all those things. The Passover is what Christ is going to be celebrating when he establishes the Lord's Supper in the upper room. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they'd eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate of the food of the land of Canaan that year. When the perfect came, the imperfect disappeared, didn't it? Now, Christ is going to use the Apostle Paul over in the book of Corinthians to say that, basically, when the perfect comes, the imperfect disappears. The manna represented the bread of life. The word represents the bread of life. But we see that they needed more. It says, the Bible says, Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Here, physically, God is going to take them and finally give them their cucumbers. Now they're eating their cucumbers. I think that's why God put that cucumber in there, so I could make so much fun of it. Here's one I never thought of. I haven't thought about it. When you get to heaven, there's going to be some of those Israelites, some of them made it. And they're going to be some of the same ones that were complaining. There's no tears or no crying. I don't suppose I'm going to get to tease them for complaining.
No.
Probably not.
Would be fun.
Let me tell you. We'll know when we get up there, because if Grandpa is up there, if there is any way to tease those Israelites over all the complaining and tease them about the cucumber, he's already got it figured out for me before I get up there. But wouldn't that be fun? Hey, you guys got your cucumbers yet? And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man. And notice that man has a capital M for man. Stood opposite with him with his sword, capitalized, sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversary? Our adversary. And he said, no. No? What do you mean no? But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Joshua's not going to fight this battle. The Israelites are not going to fight this battle. God's going to fight this battle. Here's Christ, right here. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. This is an exact repeat of Moses in the burning bush, isn't it? I think we're going to wait on the story of Joshua and Ai, or Jericho and Ai.
All the
There is.
I didn't
ever know this man with office that told him. Mm-hmm. Now I can't
one, but it
has
the whole story.
Yep. If we go back two places.
This one I was showing you complaining.
Yeah, we're still here, everybody. I'm just trying to find, and I believe. I want In Timothy.
What's the place you want? I mean.
Here it is. I want 1 Timothy chapter 1. To this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, Paul speaking to the young preacher, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, having some rejected concerning the faith, having some have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn to blaspheme. This is one example of where Paul over and over and over talked about the Christian walk of life as being a warfare. Keep that open, because I'll read that again. We come to the Battle of Jericho at the end of when they're about ready to start marching. And the Israelites up until this point have been told over and over and over again, just do what I say, just do what I say, and I will take care of it. Just trust me, I've got the battle made. Here we've got Joshua, who's got a great man of faith, and Joshua's getting ready to do his thing. He knew that whatever needed to be done was going to happen. And God is going to give Joshua the best injection of some powerful confidence. He's going to meet up with the commander of the army, the sword in his hand. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find that that sword of the Spirit, bond of peace, is the Word of God. So when that man, which I believe happened to be Christ himself, standing there in front of Joshua, holding that sword was not going to be used, was it? It was not going to be used to fight any battles. That was the word of the Lord. That was underneath the word of God, this battle was going to be won. It was already won. Paul talks about more than conquerors in Romans chapter 8. He says they were more than conquerors. You are more than conquerors. Joshua was more than a conqueror here. David was more than a conqueror. The battle was already won. When David walked up to Goliath, that battle was already won. David didn't have to worry about anything. All he had to do was just do the part God said. God was already, it was defeated. It was done. Joshua, all he had to do was what God asked, because God had already decided that these walls were going to come falling down. And so as we end this week with Joshua standing there, and we see the man of God with his sword standing there, and we know that Rahab the harlot is sitting in her house. She's sitting up. She's got that red scarlet cord hanging out. She knows what's about ready to happen. We're going to have the greatest battle ever fought in the Old Testament. And the Israelites aren't going to do anything but stand there. And the walls are going to come tumbling down. But it's going to go from there, from good to bad. We're going to then sit and watch them go into the city of Ai and lose. We're going to sit and watch them make treaties with people that they're not supposed to be making treaties with. We're going to watch them conquer the north, conquer the south, settle into the land, and then we're going to watch Joshua get old and die. And we're going to watch the end of the book of Joshua end the same way it began. And Joshua is going to stand up there and he's going to tell those people, all right, you finally got the land. Just do what God says. And the people are going to say, oh, but we will, we will, we will. Oh, my goodness, that little baby of mine. She's forever telling me, but I will, Uncle.
And I have to keep saying, but you've got priors. That's what you told me yesterday that you will. And now we're back here where we were again the next day. I know what I'm, yeah, well, we will. I will. I promise you. Those Israelites are the exact same way, exact same way, exact same way. And they are going to, as we turn into the book of Judges, going to find it. Betty has passed the Power for Today, a great book that
that's
has been.
That's not for the day. That's not that. But no, that's a good one, I think.
And it's always been one of the best little publications to read a little bit each day. The Bible plot is in Hebrews chapter 13. That Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ is the same yesterday. We just see him standing here, the commander of the Lord's army. Change is always with us. It challenges us at every turn. We recently moved from California to Texas. Oh, very good one. We felt called to make this change, and we have been supported lovingly in it. So am I being supported lovingly in it, right, everybody? Yes. But it is jarring to leave family and friends of 20 years and start over. The Israelites seemed always in transition, but God had a plan. In our reading, God had raised up Joshua to lead his people to the promised land. God had stopped the flowing of the river so that they could walk across safely to a good land. Then he told them to set up 12 stones, memorials to the work of God in that place. He said, when your children ask you why the stones are standing there, remind them, God delivered us through this great difficulty. He was with us as we transitioned. We had a plan to give us hope and a future, and he intervened supernaturally to see us through. Change can force us to depend on God and cause us to reflect about what God has done in our past. He has seen us through, he is with us, and he is here for us, and that doesn't change. Trust his faithful heart. And then they say, sing, count your many blessings. That's funny, we got that on there. We will play that in a second. But that is, you know, folks, that is the purpose. And that's why we gather every Friday to study the Old Testament. These things in here are outlining the New Testament. When you get into the New Testament, if you understand these stories and if you understand the portrait that's being painted, the stones, the rocks, the foundations, the doors, the windows, the houses, the trees, the water, the fire, all of these different pictures that God creates in the Old Testament, the sacrifice, the tabernacle, the temple, all these things are physical things pointing forward to things that are spiritual in the church. In order to understand that, it does not take very much reading through the New Testament. If you're reading through the New Testament and you're having a hard time, you know, we were reading this last week in Romans where it says from faith to faith, and many people have a hard time understanding that. Well, it's very simple if you understand the whole picture of the Bible. Abraham's faith, Christ's faith. The faith of the Old Testament to the faith of the New Testament, it all lies on the same basic premise. Two different dispensations, two different ways of going about things. God, as we just read, that old law was nailed to the cross. It was attached to that cross, and a New Testament came. But the faith is the same, a faith of action. Next week, we're going to see that faith in action. We're going to see as God is going to send the people into Jericho, hopefully. Up until now, we've done the first part of Joshua, the beginnings, the getting the preparation. Now they're going to start attacking. They're going to continue attacking up until chapter 13. And in those stories, we're going to find some great, interesting things. Let me tell you, Achan's going to sin. We're going to have problems with that. They're going to have a treaty with the Hittites. And we're going to find out that God, again, is going to bring the Gentiles, going to bring them in. They're going to have a good purpose. Joshua and the people aren't supposed to do that. We are going to find out that of all of the battles in the Old Testament, These Hittites that have been made a treaty with Israel, God is going to choose that battle in saving these Gentiles to make the sun stand still. That's how important these Gibeonites, the Hittites, are going to be to God at this point once they've come in and they've been circumcised and they become a part of the group. And then we will probably, hopefully, make it through to Joshua's farewell address next week. I want to thank everybody for joining us on Contending for Truth Radio. If you have any questions, feel free to call us. I'm sorry, feel free to email us at c4tradio@yahoo.com. That's c4tradio@yahoo.com. Or go to our Facebook page or any of the other social networking areas that we're on. I want to thank everybody for calling or for listening, and we will go back since the power for today said count your many blessings. We will count our many blessings.
When upon life's fellow hill our camp at his cross, when you are discouraged, living all is lost, count your many blessings, lay them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Are you ever burdened with the load of care? Does the cross seem heavy in your heart to bear? Count your many blessings, every time they'll fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, hang them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, see what God has done. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged, God is over all. Count your many blessings, angels.